Yeah, thank you, Verghese family. I really enjoyed that song, and thank you for your rendering of it. And it's a song that's very precious to me, and especially with the topic that we are going to be looking at this month. I desire to, you know, to look at some aspects of the church this month and the Sundays that we have. So so please work with me through this as we look at these precious portions about the church of God, the body of Christ, which we are. And I think it really is a tremendous blessing and an opportunity for us to look at God's word, to see what he has to say in his word about the church. And, you know, the church, the Bible is one book that has so many answers to the questions that people have. And I wonder how people even manage or even, you know, survive out there without all this vital information that we have, you know, who we are, where we came from, where we are going. The Bible has all those answers. So thank God for the privilege of having the Word of God, the full Word of God in our hands that we can just read and study and meditate on, and also able men of God to preach and teach it. So it's my privilege to do that this evening. And so, you know, in the study of this topic, I'm going to be, you know, I've used a lot of resources and references. I've used William MacDonald a lot, and I've used a lot of references from Acts and Ephesians, especially the book of Ephesians. I mean, we all know that is the epistle to look at when you're looking at the body of Christ. And so I've sure enough used a lot of references, which will be going back and forth through. So today we'll be looking at the church, the body of Christ, and focusing on, you know, what it is and various definitions used to be able to understand it. And we'll, if we have time, we'll be going into, you know, the next question of when did the church begin. So please have your Bibles handy. We'll be looking at a lot of references. And the first one I want to look at is Ephesians chapter 5. And a lot of these, you know, these ideas that we just sang in the song that we just sang. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. So here it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Now, that is what Christ thinks of the church. That is what his love for the church is, the body of Christ. So, and that, you know, just to start off, is such an amazing, you know, idea, a thought, that God could love us so much with such an amazing love, right? And that this is our Christ, our Lord Jesus, the one who gave himself for us, who shed his blood for us. So that is what he thinks of the church. And Matthew 16, 18, he told Peter, "On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, I've highlighted "I" and "my," you know, which really tells us so much about, you know, who is going to build the church. It's Christ. And whose church is it? It's his church. And it's also the will build. It refers to something that at the time of his talking is going to be in the future. But he goes on to say that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, when we think of the gate of a fort or a big city, you know, gate is often it's a very strong, you know, maybe iron, a very strong gate that people usually cannot penetrate, right? So it gives us it gives you an idea of strength and you know, resistance from the enemy and so on. So a point of power, and so the power or the strength of hell will not prevail against the church of God, because it is his church and he will see to it that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the purpose of this study is basically to help us understand some of the principles of the New Testament governing the character and conduct of the church. And it's by no means an extensive study. I mean, you could, even these sections that we are dividing it into, could be, you could spend hours and days on it, but we are not going to that. It's going to be a limited study, and many of the verses are so deep and so precious, but we will see what you know, what we can glean from the verses as we go along. But as I said, do have your Bibles handy, because looking at where those verses are and the context of where they are does make a big difference to, you know, to our study. So even though, you know, I take certain verses here and there, you know, is to communicate this idea and looking at the context, of course. So I'm not going to go out of the context, but for the purpose of our study, we'll be looking at certain aspects of the verses and maybe coming back to them in the course of the study. So one thing I wanted to mention is, you know, when you study doctrine and we study what does the Bible say about certain things? What is the stand on certain things? You know, doctrine is very, very important. That's correctness of church position must never be separated from correctness of heart condition, right? So the thing is, you know, the one thing you cannot, you know, both are very important. Both are equally important, very important. You cannot, you know, sacrifice one for the other. And in the, especially in the early days of, you know, the first century Christians and so on, and even today, there were so many people who were infiltrating the church, teaching false doctrine, and that had to be guarded against, and even today has to be guarded against. But one thing that we must also not forget is that correctness of heart condition, right? We know so many churches or groups of, you know, people, group of Christians who have lost their testimony because they have so rigidly held on to their position, their doctrinal positions, that, and they have not really, you know, given, you know, paid much attention to things like love, you know, their love for God, love for one another. So that cannot be ignored or put aside in holding on to right doctrine. So what is the definition of the church? The common word that's used for the church is the Greek word ekklesia, which means a called out company, a gathering, an assembly. And this word, interestingly, even though we commonly use it, it's associated with a group of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that we understand it. But in the, you know, in the general use of the word, it's not restricted to the church, but for our purposes and for what we understand it, we are going to be using it as a group of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that use in Acts 20 and verse 28, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So that itself gives us so much, such a great idea of you know, how valuable the church of God is, because he purchased it, the Lord Jesus Christ purchased it, bought it with his own blood, which is death, with, by his death. And these are some of these things, you all know it, you know, many of us, it's just a refresher here, but it's good, you know, it's a good thing to go through these things again to refresh ourselves, because it reminds us of how much Christ has made of us and how much what we mean to him, what a precious possession we are to him. And so the church is not an organization, but an organism, right? A living unit, a fellowship of all who share the life of Christ and are linked together in living union by the Holy Spirit. So that's a very interesting, well-known, of course, fact that we share the life of Christ and we're linked together in the living union by the Holy Spirit. So just to understand this further, let's look at you know, some titles that have been used for the church, and we'll go through them one by one, looking at the references. So the first word I want to look at is flock, and we can turn to John's Gospel, chapter 10. If you could turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 16, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking to the Jews there, And this is what he says. Let's look at verse 14. Start with verse 14, John's Gospel, chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As a father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. There will be one flock and one shepherd. So the idea of this word flock, when you think of a flock, you think of a shepherd, you think of a good shepherd. But just to clarify this a little bit more, and I want to thank Alex Corrin Uncle for clarification. You know, I was communicating with him yesterday and we were talking about this, and so there's some insight that I got from him also, and I'm really appreciative of that. So in verse 16, right, it says, another sheep I have which are not of this fold. So in the King James Version, it uses the same word fold for both the first and second times. But if you, in the original, the first word that is used is fold, which is the Greek aules, A-U-L-E-S. I'm sure I'm not saying that right, but that's the word that's used there. It's a different word. And the fold, refers to an enclosed area, a sheep pen, maybe with walls, maybe with a fence, but it refers to an enclosed area of sheep. And in this case, it's referring to the fold of Israel. So Israel is often referred to as a fold. But the Lord is telling the Jews there, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, that is a fold of Israel, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, that is a beautiful thought. And the word flock there, the second word is poimne, and that is related to poimen, which means shepherd. So, and that brings a much deeper meaning to it, I think. It olis, it talks about an enclosed area. And, it looks more limited, restrictive. And that was a word used for fold, the fold of Israel. And whereas a flock, means a gathering of different sheep, a gathering of sheep. It doesn't talk about a restriction or a wall or anything like that, but it talks about a gathering of sheep. But the connection, there's a close connection to shepherd, poimen. So that is so beautiful. I thought that brings out so much of the truth of what the Lord Jesus Christ means to us and what we mean to him, right? So, and the second word definitely refers to a group of sheep under one shepherd, hearing the voice of the shepherd, right? And the context of this verse, other sheep I have, and it says here later in verse 16, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, he has called us, and he's telling the Jews, this is something that's going to happen. They will hear me. They will follow me. They will, and very often the word hear means to listen and obey, right? So that is the word that's used as flock, and that brings so many precious truths to us. So another word that's used, other titles for the church are God's field, right? In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, it talks about you are God's field. So when you think of field, you think of fruit bearing, right? I mean, most of us have have a little vegetable garden, we do. And sometimes we have, there's fruit, sometimes there's no fruit. And you feel sad when there's no fruit after all that you have done. So when you think of a field and something and things that you have planted there, you expect it to bear fruit. And that's the expectation there. So the idea of a church in this context, God's field, it refers to obviously fruit bearing. So a church should be bearing fruit. And the other word that you say is you are God's building. And that too is in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. And when you think of God's building, we think of, a structure that is being built, right? And God is carrying on a building program. And living stones are being added to that building day by day by day, right? And in fact, last week, there were, what is it? I think about seven living stones that were added to the building, the Church of God. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, seven living stones were added to the church by children being saved by the VBS ministry last week. And, you know, and the amazing thing is, who is the builder? God is the builder. So when he places a stone there, that stone stays. That stone stays there. It does not move from there. And that's a beautiful thought, that God places those living stones one by one by one, and nothing can move that, nothing can shake that. So looking at 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, we can turn to that. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we see, let's look at verse 4 also. Coming to him as to a living stone, that is Jesus Christ, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So Jesus Christ was that living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. So verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer our spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we also as living stones, you know, and there's another portion that talks about Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, right? And so we are added as living stones to God's building. Amazing thought. Again, you know, another idea that gives, you know, more meaning of fullness to that idea of church, God's building. And in 1 Corinthians 3:16, it talks about us being the temple of God. So let's turn to that, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. And verse 16, it says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? So we are the temple of God. And when you think of temple, you think of worship, right? All the temples that were built in Jerusalem. And the primary thing there was worship. So it's important when we think about us being the temple of God and the idea of worship being brought there so strongly in that word. And to know that the only worship that God accepts from earth is from his people, the church. There's no other worship today that God receives other than from his people, the church. So that's the importance, the value that God has given to us as his people and the church of God, right? And then we go on to the next one, the body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And we're going to turn to a lot of references in Ephesians. So Ephesians 1, verse 22. We read there. We can read, yeah. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, the body of Christ. And when you think of body, you know, if you think of the human body, when you think of you and me, and when you think of us, let's say you think of a person, you know, let's say you think of Tom or you think of Harry or whoever, you know, when you think of that person, you think of his, you know, what do you think about? What he says, what he does, right? His communications to you or his or her communications to you. So you think of his expression and the body is the article or the means by which the ideas and the thoughts are communicated to other people, right? So the body is a vehicle of expression. So think about it. The body of Christ is a unit that the Lord Jesus Christ uses to communicate himself to the world today. I mean, I think that's a precious thought, that God uses us, his body, to communicate his thoughts, his plans, his purposes, you know, what he wants, and most of all, the gospel message to the world today. We are his Christ expression to the world. So I think a good understanding of this will help us in our, you know, in the way we communicate, the way we live, right? To help us think in a different way, because people see us and people read us and people, I hope, see Christ in us. And if they don't, you know, I think we do have to examine ourselves to see where we stand in this presence. So the body of Christ, another title used for the church. And Ephesians 2:15, we see another title used, one new man. So Ephesians 2, verse 15, we see there, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is a law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So, I mean, that is amazing that we are a new creation. And where is this new creation? In him, to create in himself one new man. So the different groups, different peoples, different languages, different, you know, everything, all made one in him. We are one body in Christ. And when you actually think about that, you know, it really amazes us that, you know, there could still be differences, right? Among, you know, differences of opinions sometimes one with the other. I mean, we can agree to disagree on several things, but sometimes it goes, you and I know it goes way beyond that. But it's good to remember that we are one body in Christ. We are his expression. We are one new man in Christ, a new creation. So going on to some other titles, we also see in Ephesians 2 and verse 22, going back to that portion again, Ephesians 2:22, we see that we are the dwelling place of God, right? In whom, okay, let's read 21 also, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we are a dwelling place of God, Christ in us. And we read another portion, Christ in us, the hope of glory, right? So the great truth that God, you know, dwells in you and I. God dwells in the church. God dwells in people today, not in a building, not in a temple, you know. And this was a difficult concept, I'm sure, for the Jews to understand. But the fact is that God now dwells in us. We are his dwelling place. You also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You know, when Solomon built his temple, that magnificent temple that Solomon built with all those precious stones and gold and everything so beautifully made, I mean, probably the most beautiful structure ever built, I don't know. But Solomon, you know, when he built that temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, you know, Solomon in his prayer, he said, you know, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? You know, Solomon, with the wisdom that God had given to him, you know, and he realized what a great God this is. And he says, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? So the magnificence of that temple, Solomon was able to understand that God is far, far, far beyond all of this. And God is greater and mightier and far more magnificent and bigger than any temple that he could have ever built. Even, you know, as he said, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain such a great God, how much less this temple that I have built. So when in that context, when we consider that we are God's dwelling place, that is amazing. That is something that I'm sure just overwhelms us and touches our hearts and minds to worship and glorify his name. And the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, we read that earlier. And the degree of love and intimacy and and care and sharing that that word brings to us, I'm sure it warms our heart to think that the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed bridegroom, consider us as his bride, the bride of Christ, right? Whom he loves so much that he and cares for so much that he died for our sake. He shed his blood for our sake. And he, you know, his great desire to perfect us, to nurture and nourish and cherish us till we are perfect, without blemish, without spot, without any wrinkle, without any such thing, that we may be absolutely perfect as his perfect bride through all eternity. You know, and when you think of the bride and the groom, I'm sure all kinds of thoughts come to our mind, right? And that is one of the most precious or you know, emotions that human beings, you know, have today and all around us. But even that, when you, as far as human beings are concerned, is so limited. And you know, even the marriage vow, right? We say, pledge till death do us part. And that's the pledge we take when we get married. But as far as the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, and we are concerned, the bride of Christ, this is a relationship that goes on and on and on through all eternity, right? 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, and eternity is hardly begun, right? And it's such a blessed relationship for eternity that the Lord Jesus Christ has allowed us to enter into as his bride, and he our blessed bridegroom. It's a remarkable and lovely thought to just remember when we think of, you know, these words that remind us of what the church means and what it means to him, what it means to us. You know, in 1 Timothy 3 and 15, we also read a few more descriptions there. We can turn to that. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. So there we read. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So two things I want to point out there are the house of God. And you think of house, now you think of warmth, you think of security, you think of stability, support, right? You think of all those things. And you think of, you know, you also think of order and discipline, right? As that is also very necessary in house. So all those thoughts come to our mind. And you go on to the next phrase, the pillar and ground of truth. You know, in the first century days, a pillar was something that was, you know, in the cities. Most cities had a pillar where major notices and proclamations would be put. So, and those major notices for everybody to be able to see, right? So to proclaim. So the church is there to proclaim the truth of the word of God. And the ground of truth gives stability and support. So the church there to proclaim the truth of the word of God, and a unit that he has ordained to proclaim, support, and maintain the integrity of his word and of his truth. So those are some of the words that I just wanted to bring to us as we go in, before we go into a, you know, deeper study of this this topic, the church, the body of Christ. And I hope that has been an encouragement to all of you, as it has been to me. So moving on to the next one. So there's a question there. When did the church begin? Okay. So going again to Ephesians, and you probably want to keep your thumb there in the book of Ephesians. We kind of read many verses there. So Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, right? So when did the church begin? So by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Okay. And I'd also like to read verse 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in, from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So we see that, when did the church begin? The mystery of the church, the mystery of the mystery of Christ, which was not made known in the past, but is now revealed through his holy apostles and prophets, through the apostle Paul, through the other disciples. It was revealed to them, given to God by them through the Spirit, through and given to us through these epistles and the gospels and the epistles that we've been studying and reading. So in 3:9 says, the mystery which from the beginning has been hidden in God. So this was a mystery that was not known to the Old Testament, you know, prophets, at least. Well, they probably knew it to some extent, but it was still hidden. It was still veiled. And the full revelation of it was not known to them, but it was revealed by the apostles and prophets in the New Testament time. So this is something that God has made available to us, and God has given to us in the New Testament times. The church, which is his body, formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and this revelation was given to them. And we have that now. Matthew 16, 18. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we looked at this verse before, had told Peter, on this rock, I will build my church. So again, it is his church. He is going to build it. And I highlighted will to suggest that it's something that was at the time the Lord spoke to Peter. It hadn't happened. It's something that's going to happen in the future. A future occurrence. So this is something that was going to happen, that was going to take place. When we look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 11, Ephesians 4, verses 8 and 11. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So again, the emphasis here is that, you know, it is the risen Christ who is going to give gifts to the church. And we believe and can show that the church began on the day of Pentecost. And if you consider that, why am I emphasizing this? Why am I even bringing this question? Don't everyone know that, you know, the church began at Pentecost, right? But the thing is, there are many people who still hold to the view that the church began before, you know, even before this time. And so it's good for us to really be clear about this, that, you know, when the church began, and our reasons from the Word of God that show that to us very clearly. So in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, we see that the church was formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So let's turn to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, we read. Second Corinthians. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Right? So by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So the church was formed, we see here in this verse, that the church was formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So when did that happen? So we saw earlier that it was a future occurrence. So, and here we see that, you know, how the church was formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So when did this happen? Now in Acts 1:5, the Lord told his disciples, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So that was a future occurrence that the Lord is telling to his disciples before he ascended, right? So this is something that shall happen, that will happen, not many days from now. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 and 4, we see that happen. Let's read that. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 and 4. So Acts chapter 2, the first verse says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. So this was the day of Pentecost. They were all gathered. They were all with one accord in one place. Okay, verse 1. And verse 4 reads, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So in Corinthians, we saw that the church was formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And here we see that there is the baptism of the Holy Spirit taking place right here, right? So it is on the day of Pentecost. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and evidence of what is going on there. And Acts 5:11, at this point, the church had already come into being. Acts 5:11 reads, so great fear came upon all the church. And this we know the context of that when Ananias and Sapphira had lied to the Holy Spirit and they died, one after the other. And the church of God, and it refers there that the great fear came upon all the church at the time. And it's interesting to see that, look further down, a few verses down in chapter 5, that, that the church continued to grow. The church continued to grow. One would have thought, okay, there was, that church might have, got scared and stopped growing, but the church kept growing. And so mightily did the word of God grow, and the Spirit was used in such a mighty way in those early days. So I think I will stop there. So just to quickly recap what we looked at. So we looked at the church, the body of Christ, and how precious the church is to the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom of the church. And important to remember that, correctness of church position must never be divorced from correctness of heart condition, right? And the church is a living unit, an organism, and not an organization, not the building, it's people. So people from all over the world, and we are talking here primarily about the universal church, not the local church. We will come to the local church later on as we apply many of these truths to the local church and how we can function, the principles of how we could utilize the New Testament principles to the functioning of our church in the context of where we are at. So then we looked at the various words, various titles that are used to describe, to give us a fuller understanding of what the church is, right? We looked at the flock, we looked at God's field, God's building, the temple of God, the body of Christ, one new man, a dwelling place of God, the bride of Christ, the house of God, the pillar and ground of truth. And then we saw when did the church begin? The church began on the day of Pentecost, as we very clearly see documented in Scripture. Okay, so let's close in prayer here. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for your precious word, the truth that saves us, your precious word that keeps us and holds us as a unit, as a body, as individuals, as families. Yet, Lord, this amazing unit that you have ordained, that you have loved, that you have died for, the church of God, redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. Oh, Lord, we praise you and thank you that you are our blessed, our beloved bridegroom. We are the body of Christ, the church. And it's amazing to think of the relationship, the communion, the communication, the love that you have extended to us, your grace, your love, your mercy, so rich, so pure, so true. And we pray, Lord, that even as a group of your people, that we may desire to love you more, to know you more, to be what you want us to be, to live the life that you want us to live, Father. Thank you for your kindness and goodness and faithfulness to us. And help us, Lord, in the days to come, even as we study your word together, that you will lead us into your precious word, the truth. And help us, Lord, to be faithful to you in the place where you have placed us, that we may remember and understand and recognize that we are your body, that we may reflect your attributes, your character in the degree to which you would want us to, that we are your expression to those around us on this earth. So, Father, help us, we pray, from day to day. Even as we go back to our activities of the week, Father, we pray that you will bless, guide, and keep us in the center of your will. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.